open God's word with you. Thank you. I'm so thankful for the partnership we have with this church, with the youth group and other things. It's so great to serve together in this region for the glory of God. Please open your Bibles, and I hope you have one, to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be in Philippians chapter 2, looking at verses 5 to 11. Familiar verses, as far as Bible verses go, but immensely encouraging. So over the past few weeks at Bethel in the Sioux, that's where I am, that's where I work, I'm one of the pastors at Bethel, we've been doing an introduction to the Old Testament class on Sunday afternoons, just going through the genres, the books, the overarching structure of the Old Testament. And last week we talked about Old Testament wisdom literature, and part of that is Proverbs. And so we talked about what a proverb is, which is a short, crafted statement that represents how life usually works. And we still use proverbs today. We have little sayings we use. Don't count your chickens before you hatch. That's not just about chickens. Or a watched pot never boils. These are proverbs we use to communicate truths. And for the sake of our conversation looking at God's word this morning, I want to look at this one. You are what you eat. You are what you eat. I like to think of myself as a banana and peanut butter on whole grain toast kind of guy. That really communicates who I am. And the Bible has a similar sentiment to where you are what you eat. But if the Bible was going to say it, I think it would say it this way. You are what you see. You are what you see. What you look at, what you gaze upon, what we fix our eyes on shapes us. This morning, Paul is encouraging the Philippians to be transformed by beholding their Savior, Jesus Christ. Transformation by beholding. That's what we're going to look at in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. So let's read this passage together. I'm going to read from Philippians 2, 1, though we'll focus on 5 to 11. So Philippians 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the word of the Lord. And I feel like we could just read that five or six times and I could dismiss you. That verse is clear. It's a glorious picture of the character and work of Christ for us. But I'm convinced that God has appointed preachers to share his word, so I will take the time and the joyful opportunity to press this on our hearts today. Let's pray and commit this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, these are your people. This is your word. We are your servants. We are your children. I ask that you would speak to us this morning, that we would see more clearly your glories, your grace, your lowliness in coming to us, and now your exaltedness in glory, and the promise that all things will be made right under the glory of Christ, and help us to love one another, to think well in light of these things. I ask you to open our hearts and our ears. Be with me in my words. May they be yours. In Jesus' name, amen. So Philippians. I remember a story Brian Wendell told me. He said someone called him once for some encouragement, and he said that they were just looking. They had kind of stagnated in their faith, and he asked, well, do you need a kick in the pants, or do you need some encouragement? And they said they needed a kick, so he sent them to James, but if they had asked for encouragement, he would have sent them to Philippians. Philippians is probably the most encouraging of the New Testament letters. It is Paul from a prison cell, most likely in Rome, giving a defense for joy in Christ, whether he lives or whether he dies. And in Philippians, there are lots of reasons to rejoice. But the one foundation of joy in our passage, looking at verse 5, is this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So in this passage, our joy is found in thinking differently and being united in our thinking. To have a new worldview, a new lease on life that sees and understands the world differently than the unregenerate world around us. That's the sentiment of Romans 12, too, right? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And where we find joy, the mind of joy is where this worldview, this new mind, where do we find it? So we have to think differently. Where do we find this way to think? Thankfully, the passage tells us it's not in some temple on top of a mountain that you have to climb to and solve all the puzzles and get. No, it is already ours in Christ Jesus, says verse 5. It's part of the package. If you have faith in Christ, Christ lived, died, rose again, and ascended to purchase you a new way of thinking, a new mind made in the likeness of his own mind. And while this is true for every Christian, each of us individually be given a new mind, it's not just for individuals, this is for the church. We are a new people formed by being united in the same mind. So you should ask, does this mean conformity? Are we all supposed to look, act, speak, serve, just be the same because we all share this one robot hive mind somewhere? No, it's not that kind of movie. God calls us to think like him, but he delights in the unity, and he delights in unity, but also in diversity in the giftings of the various people that are called into that body. There are different talents, different gifts, different stories, different perspectives, but one mind, one baptism, one spirit, one Lord and Father of all, right? So Christ was crucified for sinners, and all of us find that level ground at the foot of the cross, sinners saved by grace. But then we are sent off in all different directions to share that message with the nations. One body, many members, one mind, even though we think many thoughts. And that's the goal of our passage. Paul starts by telling us where he wants us to be. He wants to be united in our minds as a gift of Christ. And then what he does, he makes it clear that this transformation, this new mind, comes from us setting the eyes of our minds and the eyes of our hearts on Christ. If it is his mind, the mind of Christ we are to have, then it makes sense that thinking on him and dwelling deeply on who he is and what he has done would form our minds into his likeness. And I see in this hymn of worship to Christ five things that you and I can consider to have our minds formed in the likeness of Christ. So we are transformed by beholding. And the first thing is, I am transformed by considering who Christ was. Transformed by considering who Christ was. And that's verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God. So this is a huge statement about the identity and person of Christ. He was in the form of God. Before we knew Christ as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the itinerant preacher, teacher, healer, exorcist, he was very God of very God. Begotten, not made. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, sharing all the attributes of God, of the same substance and nature, all-powerful, all-knowing, holy, good, perfect, lacking in nothing. That is who Christ was, and that is remarkable. And I will say it is who Christ is still. So when we as the body of Christ need a foundation to be unified, the Bible's first advice to us is to think about God. Think about him. Think about the blessing it is to know and have a relationship with the infinite, transcendent God of creation. Think about the great gap that is the things you know and the things you can do, and how different it is with the things God knows and the things God can do. I think in this first passage, as we think on who Christ was, we are to be like Isaiah, having this vision. He saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, and one called to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." In Christ, that vision, that experience, that transcendent eye-opening moment is actually available to each one of us. In God's word, we have the glories of Christ preserved and unveiled for us to experience day by day. And as we gaze on it, we can respond in unity like Isaiah did. We can all say, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." One thing we should all be able to agree on in this place is God is great and I am not. That is one of the unifying factors of Christianity. There is a unity in our smallness before a holy God. And it's not just Christ's character that humbles us, but it's also Christ's example of humility. The rest of verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Jesus Christ did not consider his godness to be an opportunity for robbery, as some translations say. The Bible says God is a jealous God, but he is not a greedy God. Christ was not puffed up by his glory because love is not puffed up. The eternal Son of God is gentle, measured, generous with his power and his character. That's how the story of Isaiah ends. He sends an angel to take the coal and touch Isaiah's lips, sanctifying him in his presence. And that is the mind that Paul urges the Philippians to take hold of. And us. When we see God and his power and his holiness, we're reminded that what we deserve from a holy God is judgment and wrath. And yet, in Christ, we receive God's love, his patience, his gentleness, his mercy that is humbling and unifying. Because so much of our conflict in our lives is and anxiety is because we're grasping at some earthly identity and neglecting our heavenly one. I'm a mom, I'm a dad, I'm a boss, I'm a student, I'm a conservative, I'm successful, I'm a St. Joe's Islander, whatever it may be, we are called to one mind, the mind of Christ. And Christ was and is God, and he calls you to be his child by faith. And if we dwell on that reality, who Christ is, we can be transformed into his likeness. But not only are we called to be transformed by who Christ was, but we also are reminded what Christ became. I am transformed by considering what Christ became. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. But this Christ, who is in the form of God, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. My mom had a strange experience a couple of years ago, and I remember she went downtown to the Sioux Market in Sault Ste. Marie, and she was going to the Pinocchio Hills sea can that was there to pick up some things. I think it was around Christmas time, so it was cold and windy, miserable time to be in a sea can. And she steps inside, and who is standing behind the counter but Mr. Tulloch himself? The owner of the business is standing behind the counter giving change to people. And that's an odd experience. That's not what the boss is supposed to do. Then the boss is not supposed to be there in the cold, freezing. That changes expectations. That's not unexpected, at least for those who have eyes to see it. I'm sure many people stepped into that sea can that day and didn't know who was serving them. But you think of that experience, that's just the tip of the iceberg as we consider, as Tozer puts it, the yawning chasm between God and us. We can't understand, really, in these finite minds, how great the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, that chasm that is between us. But Christ crossed that chasm and emptied himself and became a man. Two theological things to think here. First, we should say, what do we mean by empty? Because if we get this wrong, we might get Christ wrong. Is it, as some might suggest, that Jesus put aside some of his divinity? Did he become something less than God to become a man? No, Jesus Christ was fully man, fully God, and if he was less than God, then his sacrifice would be less than fully worthy and eternal. So what does empty mean? Well, if we look at our text, I think it means exactly what Paul says it means. It means he took the form of a servant, meaning the king to whom all honor and glory and power and wealth were due by right, he emptied himself of that right. When Jesus became a man, he did not demand the glory that he was due, nor did he show it to those around him. He was a man, he had no form that we should be mindful of him. He had no appearance that we should look on him and wonder. But there are moments in the Gospels where we see it, right? On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John see Christ glorified, and Peter's so pumped, he's like, I'm going to live here. I'm going to build a house, and we're just going to stay here with the glory of God. But the rest of those our time together, they saw a man, a righteous man, a loving man, a wise man, but a man nonetheless who could walk through the markets of Galilee with no one noticing him. The king became a servant and did not demand the worship and glory that he was due for a time. That is the sense in which Christ emptied himself. But the second thing we should notice here is that he emptied himself. There are implications to himself. This is a willing act of God. This was not forced on Christ. He didn't draw the short straw in the Trinity and be like, ah, I gotta go. No, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the reaches of eternity past, planned the form of redemption and salvation in this way, that Christ willingly put on flesh, becoming fully man. He lived, he died, and he rose in our place. And this was by his divine edict, his divine decree, and power and choice. So now we think, how did the eternal God become a servant? Well, text tells us that too. It says he was born in the likeness of man. And this is bizarre, isn't it? Not only did Christ submit to becoming in flesh like us, but he started at the same point you and I do, born as a helpless, dependent baby. The eternal became temporary. The infinite became finite. The glorious became lowly. The transcendent became imminent. The king became a servant. The master became a slave. God became a man, and it was willingly and freely. And Paul says, have that mind among you. And that should break any temptation of arrogance, entitlement, disunity, or selfish ambition among us, shouldn't it? If Christ was willing to stoop so low for our sake, could we ever refuse to serve or love or forgive or endure someone else or one another for the sake of Christ? They're hard things, but anytime we feel offended or hurt or let down, as real and true as those feelings are, Christ has set you free from those feelings because he walked through the lowest points of human existence before us and emerged victorious. That gap between who Christ was and what he graciously became should manage our expectations and allow us to live graciously among sinners like Christ did. He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So we think about what it means for the eternal God to become like us, like you. Imagine the sacrifice, the love, the humility, the patience. And in dwelling on that, we are transformed to be more like him. The text goes on, because Christ did not just become a man to live a normal life. We are also transformed by considering what Christ endured. What Christ endured, verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the eternal Christ takes on our fragile form, submits himself not only to the way each of us starts our lives as a baby, but also submits himself to the way each of us will eventually end our lives in death. God humbled himself to death. How? Why? Is this even good news? Is this a good thing? Well, the text defines us that for us again. Paul emphasizes he's humbled himself. Again, a choice God's choice. This was not a crook in the road, Christ becoming flesh and then getting killed for it. No, this is the declaration of his character and his love, that Christ would become a man and die for us. And we know that all of God's works are righteous and perfect and good. And this is not just himself, but this is obedience. This is part of the plan. In his work, God, Jesus glorifies the Father, himself, and the power of the Spirit. And the plan, the choice that God made was death. And we think of those horrible words in Genesis 3, in Genesis 2 actually. On the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And just a few words later, when Adam and Eve partake of that fruit, our only hope immediately becomes the death of the Son of God. And how did Christ die? It is enough that God should submit himself to human death, but did he die of old age? Did he die being cared for and surrounded by his family and friends? No. He died on a cross, a public spectacle of torture, shame, blood, sweat, dirt, wood, and iron. His humility is proven in the type of death he died. A line from C.S. Lewis I think about often is that he says, "You will find a humble man not when he talks less of himself, but when he does not speak of himself at all." And that is Christ, isn't it? Like a sheep before his shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. This humble, sacrificial mind of Christ is the one that Paul says we have in him. A mind that can say, for the joy set before you, you can endure your own cross, despising its shame. We too can have joy when we face trials of various kinds. We can know the blessing of being persecuted for righteousness' sake in the name of Christ. Christ did nothing for himself. He did only and spoke only what the Father told him. And we, his servants, we are not above our master. We should not foster attitudes, behaviors, thoughts that our master would not have permitted and did not do himself. Put your anger, your bitterness, your expectations aside to joyfully receive what Christ has called you to, which is obedient endurance. Those words, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You know who did? Christ. Christ did that for you so that this light and momentary affliction could prepare for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Do we believe that? All comparison? Think of the mocking, the beatings, the irreverence, the whips, the nails, the rough-hewn lumber on his raw back, the sneers, the head-wagging of the crowd, the spear in his side. Think of Christ, the obedient, glorious Son of God. Think of his obedient death for you, for me, and be transformed by the freedom of humility that Christ invites us to. So we are to be transformed by who Christ was, what Christ became, what Christ endured, and we are transformed by thinking on what Christ earned. What Christ earned. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. And this, therefore, is critical. Christ says that the path to glory is through humility. Because of Christ's condescension, because of his humility, because of his humanness, because of endurance, because of the cross, God has given him the highest glory, highest name in all the universe, the highest seat, the highest throne, the highest authority. When we consider that Christ, through his suffering, earned that glory, it should transform how we think about him and how we treat others. Because Christ says the path to glory is through humility. We read it in verses 1 to 4. Counting others more valuable, important, crucial than yourself. To listen before you speak. To choose silence over defensiveness. To trust God when suffering unjustly and leave it to God to exalt you. The promise of Christ is that if you lose your life for his sake, then you will find it. Christ came to give life, and what kind of life? An abundant life. Christ lives now in the power of an abundant, indestructible life, and he earned that glory through what he suffered and his obedience to his Father. So if we have this mind, when we are tempted to make much of earthly misunderstandings, to take offense at someone who meant well but said wrong, when we want to engage in strife and divide brothers, Christ calls you instead to worship him. That is far better. His name is higher than any cause we could support or any argument you could make. So next time you find yourself fighting with your spouse, not agreeing with someone, feeling like your feelings are not considered, you're ready to post, you're ready to comment, you're ready to share, perhaps rather than acting on those feelings, that this is the mind you can have. I think this is why God gives us hymns. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Worship. Worship is the remedy to so many sins of our hearts. Fill your heart and mind with his praises. Perhaps if you are in a special season of discouragement and disgruntledness, you need to have this music playing in the background. Good hymns that point you to who Christ is, his praises. Because when our hearts are filled with that, there's less room for bitterness and selfishness. You can be transformed by what Christ earned because he did it for you. He earned a glorious, infinite inheritance in the heavenly places, and he is willing to share that with you. All those who trust him by faith are receiving an inheritance sealed by the Holy Spirit that will not fade away. The keys to death and Hades were taken by Christ and are graciously offered to you. And there is nothing in all of creation that can separate you from the love of Christ. Consider him seated in the heavenly places, given all authority, all power, all dominion. And you are his. And that will change you. What else could there be? What else could we behold? My mind can barely contain the things we've talked about. It seems to be as good as it gets. Christ on the throne forever? Well, there is more. There's one more thing. There's a final culmination of these things. When Christ is no longer emptied of his glory and hidden from us in heaven, but is finally and fully revealed in his glory and character to every living soul, living and dead, actually. On that glorious day when the Father reveals his plan and purposes for all things, the glory of God in Christ. And I am transformed by what Christ will receive. Look at verses 10 and 11. What Christ will receive. So that the purpose is that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This work of Christ, being one with the eternal Father, descending to the earth to be made a servant in our flesh, enduring death and humiliation, rising to receive the glory and name above all names, will finally be complete when every person, great and small, living or dead, witnesses, acknowledges, and bows before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, glorifying him as such. That is the end of the story. Revelation 5:13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and glory and honor and might forever and ever. That will be the end of all things, brothers and sisters. That is the goal for which God created the world. The garden was made so that Christ could be glorified in the garden city. And there is no escaping it. As God's people, we're shaped by that. Do you ever think about that for eternity, you will spend eternity with the people you are sitting beside right now by God's grace. Your lawn will pass away, but your neighbor will live forever. C.S. Lewis says, you have never met a mere mortal. We are all destined for an eternity of knowing Christ is glorious and delighting in it or regretting our refusal to acknowledge and know, acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All the petty things of earth should fade away as we consider the eternal purposes and plan of God, which is eternity of worshiping King Jesus. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess. And that is true whether you delight in that reality or not, right? Christ is King in heaven and hell. In heaven, his rule is celebrated and delighted in and enjoyed. In hell, the reality of Christ's kingship is bemoaned, regretted, and the reality of rebellion is on full display. And Paul is inviting the Philippians and us to start rejoicing, enjoying it now. Look at Christ, made a man so you could be a son or daughter of God. Christ was made a slave so you could be a child of the King. The Son of God chose to suffer so you could be healed. He was made sin for you so you could become the righteousness of God. And that is the good news, the gospel. Christ has done it. You need only trust him by faith to have this mind that we have been talking about and be transformed step by step now and forever. The apostle knew that we, as the redeemed people of God, would struggle to reflect the love, the peace, and the glory that Christ calls us to this side of eternity. But he gives us something to fix our eyes on. Fix our eyes on that day when the reality of this fight, this journey we are on as Christians, will be culminated. Look to Christ, live in light of his character, his example, his glory. You will be transformed by considering who Christ was. God from eternity past, a glorious, powerful creator. You'll be transformed when you consider what Christ became, a man, a slave, a human being, just like you and I. You are shaped by considering what Christ endured, death, suffering, rejection, mockery in your place for your sins. And in his suffering, you can consider what Christ earned, his position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the highest good, the highest reality of all the universe. And finally, we look forward to what Christ will receive, which is his people, gloriously perfected for all time. Worship, the bending of knees, the confessing of tongues forever and ever when he is acknowledged as the precious jewel of all the universe. So look to Christ, brothers and sisters. Look, really consider on those days when we are thinking so much of ourselves, our hurt, our struggles, our pain. Those are real. Those are true. But Christ says, look to me. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. That is the promise. I'd like to close our time simply by reading this passage again. This is the word of the Lord to you here at Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's close in prayer. Father, you have saved us from our sins. You have saved us from our deadness. You have bought us to be a people redeemed by you, and you have given us a new mind to think differently. I ask you would take the scales from our eyes, that we would be able to properly see and understand this world, that we would properly put each of the trials, joys, resources, the things and stuff and priorities of this world in its right place under you. I ask that you would help us be humble, because you modeled it, that you would help us be gracious because you have poured out your grace on us, that you would help us be loving, counting others more important than ourselves because you counted us more precious than even union and fellowship with God the Father. And so I ask that you would transform us as we gaze on you, as we sing, that you would fill our hearts, push out what is worldly, help us put on what is godly, And this week that we would be people who are have our eyes fixed on you and are eager to reflect your goodness and grace to those around us. I thank you for this morning, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.